promise myself I'm not going to gush like a fanboy, but dude, I got me Brian Ross with me. It's ridiculous. I love you, man. I love you. I love your wife. I love your kids. I love that church up there in Michigan. I love all the saints. I got Amy Stewart that comes and joins us all the time. I even love Blake Donaldson. I don't know why, but I do.
Thanks for having me on, Joel. Appreciate being here. I wore my Bigfoot shirt just for you.
Lori and I saw that shirt in a store the other day, and I almost got it for you. I almost got it. We'd laugh our heads off when we saw that thing. How you doing, man?
I'm doing well. Yourself?
I gotta say, you're looking pretty good. You're looking kind of buff. Are you working out now?
Well, you know I am because I told you that I was before. But yes, I'm this summer, you know, I'm trying to prioritize my physical health a little bit.
Good.
This is my first week off school.
Good.
And so I've, been trying to make some changes along those lines.
A few more weeks of that, and you're going to be ripped. You're going to be ripped.
It's like Dave Reed in the picture in the intro.
I'm going to update the intro eventually. I just grabbed the funniest photos I had and just threw them all together. It is awesome having you here. Now, Brian Ross, okay, so for everybody in the live chat, if you have any, this is your chance to ask Brian Ross some questions. So if you want, I'm just thinking, just put in the live chat question in caps, like Randy White's live stream. And if you want to ask Brian any questions, there will be an opportunity to do that. Brian is arguably the world's preeminent expert on translations, preservation, the history of the King James Bible. I can't think of any, I mean, Jordan's up there, but I can't think of anybody on planet Earth that can hold a candle to Brian Ross on those topics.
That's
an understatement.
You set me up for a major fall here, Joel.
I just finished reading yesterday from This Generation, Volume 1, which is phenomenal. That brought back a lot of wonderful memories from way back in, what was it, 2015 when you started that?
Yeah, it's 2015 when I started this. I had to take a year off in there because I was working on some classes I had to take for my secular job.
Yes.
But I'm going to be teaching lesson 208 on Sunday.
All right. So we're going to come back to that. So if you have any questions at all, anything related to the history of the grace movement, the translation preservation, those are his big keys. So even he's an expert on J.C. O'Hare, E.W. Bullinger. A lot of my favorite guys too, like Charles Henry McIntosh and William Kelly. This guy, I mean, so this is a great chance if you want to interact with Brian. But I have some shocking news about Brian. I want to talk about this first. This podcast that Brian and Becky did the other day. You might find this shocking, but Brian and Becky and the family have had a really rough couple of months. A few months, and Brian, not too long ago, actually was questioning whether he should continue as pastor, and he actually went to the board of his church and asked them, told them about some of the life struggles, shall we say life struggles, that the family's been going through, and asked them if they felt he was still qualified to be pastor. If you can believe that. All right, so set that up for me, Brian. What had actually led to this moment where you were thinking about whether you should continue as pastor? I mean, I fell out of my chair when I heard that. I actually replayed the podcast again and had Lori listen with me. Couldn't believe it.
Well, so I'll talk in some generalities. There's a few things that I want to keep private for the sake of my son.
Yep.
I started noticing maybe January of 2022 that something was off. I suspected a couple things, but I couldn't prove anything, and so I didn't want to make accusations against him on stuff that I couldn't prove. So I just sort of watched, asked him a variety of times, you know, are you into this? Are you into that? You know, what's going on with you? And he, of course, denies everything and says that, you know, everything's fine. And I know otherwise just by the behavior. Things really started to get intense last August, a year ago, August, and some things happened and a lot of stuff. The dam sort of broke on what he was doing and what he was into. And then that led to just a really dark period of family struggle with trying to help him, trying to figure out what we were going to do. He was on the verge of turning 18 and he persisted in doing certain things. And, you know, we had to say to him, look, you know, we don't approve of what you're doing. If you want to keep doing these things, after you turn 18, then we're gonna, you know, you're gonna have to find somewhere else to live, because we just weren't gonna financially support it. We weren't gonna like aid and abet it. And of course, I could read my Bible and I see in 1 Timothy 3 about, the qualifications of a bishop or an elder in the church. And, one of the qualifications is, you know, that he's gotta rule well his own house and his children are supposed to be, you know, not unruly, et cetera. And so, over the fall of last year, things just continued to build and, I started to question, should I still be doing this? And so I, in a board meeting, I called for a closed board meeting and I laid out to the other elders everything that's going on. And I just said to them, I'm like, you know, with you guys knowing this, do you think I should continue to serve as the pastor of the church? And so then that led to, you know, some conversation and I got them involved. And then eventually they were very supportive. They really came alongside me and my wife and my other younger son to try to, you know, see us through this. And then when he turned 18, he didn't feel the need to stop what he was doing. And so he did leave the house and has been living somewhere else for the last 6 months, pretty close now. His graduation was in doubt. There was a lot of things that were still going on. And eventually I had to tell the church, look, he's not going to be around. I gave some general statements about why he wouldn't be around. And I was very worried that there would be a lot of judgment and condemnation and so forth, those kinds of concepts related to it. And what I found was just the opposite, that people were very supportive and encouraging, very willing to pray for us, to ask how they might be able to help. Led to a lot of stories of people telling me things about, you know, how they were when they were a young person and the struggle that they might have had with their own kids. So, you know, I felt like it was a reasonable thing for me to be doubting based upon some of those verses if I should continue in that capacity.
Now, there's a lot of things about that story that I love, and I had a lot of reactions to it. And, and to start with your oldest son, I to some degree, I see a lot of myself in that kid. I feel nothing but love and sympathy, you know, because I had my own life struggles. I had to be put out on my own in a similar way. And it was turned out to be the best thing that happened to me, you know, and yeah. I had to personally hit bottom for me to realize, you know, I need to reprioritize my life. This direction I'm heading isn't anything, healthy or good about it, and there's a reason God is important. You know, there's a reason studying His Word is important. Being with believers is important. I totally get it now. But I had to learn that on my own because I was just, and I grew up in a grace church like he did, didn't appreciate what I had until I lost it, you know, until I walked away from it. And then I didn't really truly appreciate His grace till I hit bottom and came back because for me, you know, the saints here at this church, I came back, I didn't know what to think, and the saints said, look, you may have walked away from the Lord, but He never walked away from you. And yeah. Automatically, I already appreciated the grace. You appreciate His grace even more after having gone through that. And it made me that much more passionate about, you know, the grace life.
Yeah, I would say he's been, you know, you evaluate your kids, I guess, on a couple different levels. On a sort of a secular level, if I could say it that way, he did manage to graduate high school. He just did that late last month, and he is maintaining, you know, a full-time job.
Great.
So, like, I'm happy about that stuff.
Great. And he's safe.
And he's, as far as I know, he's safe. But, like, as far as the spiritual side, though, like, I've yet to see any real sort of sensitivity to the things of the Lord or that. Yeah. And I just keep praying that, you know, that comes around with him. So
guys like us, guys like me, man, sometimes you just got to go down that path and realize this is not good. I gotta change course here. This is not good at all. Some guys just have to go through that, which no father wants to see.
It's hard too when you're a pastor and you're living your life out in front of the public eye. So if you're just if you're just a, you know, I'll say this word, although I don't like it. If you're just a parishioner at a church and you just attend, you know, you can kind of, you're not in the forefront of sort of what's going on like you are if you're, you know, the pastor and ministering. And then I think you take that and you realize that he had that at church and then at school, I was a teacher in the school. So like, he couldn't really get away from me, I guess. I don't know. But, I think there's all of that stuff is kind of what he's used as excuses for, you know, why he's made some of the choices he's made.
Yeah. There's a whole other topic too. And you and I can both relate to this in the sense of it's not easy being a teenager growing up in Grace. You know, the Grace churches are all small. There's often not a lot of other teenagers. So you got to go it alone. And if you really care about the message, then you're stuck with, making friends at conferences and doing long distance friendships in some cases, which is not easy. When I was young, I had written correspondences with different people. We would communicate in writing back. That's how old I am. We would communicate with letters back in those days.
Man, you're old, Joel.
Oh, I got photos of you. If you watch
it. I know. All right. Let's all stop.
Totally kidding. And you know, it's hard. You know, it's hard. And then on top of that, you know, the prospects for a spouse in Grace is sometimes hard. You know, there's not a lot to choose from. I made all the wrong choices growing up. It was a mess, and it's hard. And then you add on top of that being a pastor's kid, which is a whole other level of scrutiny and attention and, you know, living in the fishbowl for him. And there's a whole other level of expectation also, really. And then on top of that, you know, you know, I was thinking too, I was talking to Lori the other day about, well, you know, I mean, in the pressures when we were growing up, what did, in fact, I asked my dad this yesterday. I said, you know, what were the things that they you had to worry about when I was growing up? Bad music. Bad movies, bad friends, you know. You know, today, what do these kids have? They've got phones and internet and technology and all this other, whole other level of corrupting influences on them that we never had growing up. It's an uphill battle as a parent. Who can't relate to that, you know? And, It's a different world than when we were kids. And the kids are different. You know, so I feel nothing but sympathy for that kid. Nothing but love and sympathy for him because I get it. I was there, you know?
Yeah. You're right though. Like working at a high school, I see this also from that angle of just the general malaise that kids are under, teenagers are under these days. It's sad. You know, for most of world history, people didn't know what was happening in the next village over. Now, because of the internet and social media, like something happens and you get bombarded with it as soon as it happens. And now the kids on Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, TikTok and six other, you know, apps and their phones. I collect phones. Every hour I have a box, and I go to every kid and I said, phones in the box, please. And they turn their phones into the box, and then I take the box and I set it over on the bookshelf.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
box buzzes constantly
yeah.
the whole hour.
Yeah.
You know, as a teacher, you know, you can't compete with what's going on that phone.
Right.
And the only way for them to have any sort of meaningful learning is to separate them physically from the phone. And they have
yeah.
anxiety over it, like legitimate
yeah.
separation anxiety over my phone is not on my person. It's over there in the box. It's really
right.
crazy.
Right. Robert Bell would tell me one of the which blew my mind. One of the things he has done with some of these kids who are so addicted to their phones, he'll take the phone away from them, and it's hard to get them to talk. So one of the things he'll take the phone away from, and he'll take them outside and take them for a walk. That way,
yeah.
the walking will give them a little bit of visual stimulation, and they'll start to open up and converse somehow. Somehow, walking helps, and it's unbelievable. The way that the phones have completely rewired the brains of the kids. And so that's a whole other level of trouble and problems that parents have to deal with that never happened when we were young.
Yep, I would agree.
So nothing but sympathy there. The other aspect too, and you know, I was talking, I had to take my dad to the doctor. He's actually doing better after his cancer surgery. And, we were talking, you know, this whole aspect of 1 Timothy 3, you know, the bishop's got to rule his house well. The kids need to be in subjection. It's still crackling. It's
every
still
so
hitting.
Often.
Huh?
Every so often, yeah.
All right. I might give you, we were thinking that I don't know if, you know, those verses necessarily means that the kids of the pastors and the bishops have to grow up to be perfect human beings. You know, you have to just rule the house well. While they're growing up, they just need to be in subjection. There needs to be a seriousness about it. Okay, now I'm having all kinds of issues here. Okay, hang on.
You want me to take over the podcast?
Yeah, all right, speak to, okay, so for me, all right, and real quick, for me, I think you just have to rule the house well. It doesn't necessarily mean that the kids have to grow up to be perfect. And I think there is, you know, the decisions that you and Becky have had to make in the last few months only demonstrate that you've been ruling your house well, I think. I'm not sure you really needed to get, I'm sure it was probably a healthy thing just to talk to the board about it and there being awareness of it and allowing them, but I'm not so sure that there was anything that has happened in the last couple of years that would demonstrate that you have not been ruling your house well. I know those kids know you love them. I know they know the right and wrong. They're at that age, you know. So
well, we've certainly tried to, you know, do what the scriptures say and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and teach them the truth. And you are right, particularly my older one, you know, he's in a cultural sense coming of age and turning 18 and, you know, can be an adult, although I dispute that the arbitrary age of 18 is what makes somebody an adult, but I think though that it's easy for some, the reason I felt that I needed to go to the board is it's easy for me in the privacy of my own situation with my wife and family to just justify my action, justify everything
right.
as, you know, okay or acceptable. And I think it's important that there was a check of other believers, particularly
yeah.
elders in the assembly, and for me to say, look, here's what's going on, you know, and they said something similar to what you said, you know, the very fact that you're even coming to us with this and telling us tells us that you are endeavoring, you know,
right.
to rule well your own house. That was part of their response. And just generally about 1 Timothy 3, I mean, I agree with you. I'm going to say something. I don't mean to be irreverent, but I'm going to make a illustration.
I'm wrong all the time. Ask anybody, so it's okay. You're always welcome to give me pushback about anything, brother.
I just I think, you ever seen the movie Pirates of the Caribbean?
Oh, you would bring up a Disney movie.
Yeah,
really?
I'm sorry. It's back to Disney.
Yeah, anyway, I saw the first one.
Well, that's all you need to have seen. In the first one, there's the pirate code.
Yep.
And they call a parlay, and so, like,
yep.
And then they say, well, the code is really more like guidelines than rules.
That's
kind of the way I view this list here in 1 Timothy 3. Like,
totally
agree. If you want to be to the letter of this, then no one is going to be qualified to be an elder in a church.
Right, right.
So I view it more as, here's the general categories that you need to be concerned with, for being an elder in a church. One of which is, though, the idea of, you know, if you can't rule well your own house, how are you going to rule well the Church of God's concept? And so when I started having, and I got into, I don't want to say I was depressed. That might be too strong, but I was seriously struggling to go to church, teach the Bible, and feeling like I should continue to do that, knowing what was happening, you know, at home.
Mm-hmm.
So,
So what are your thoughts? Anybody out there, you have any thoughts about what Brian and Becky have been going through? I'd love to hear it. I think it's actually a very good discussion to have. I know there was some discussion with you and Becky on that on the latest podcast you had about mental health and for me, and I know not everybody is wired like I am, and for everybody the situation is different. I had terrible mental health. My depression was awful, which is why I was drinking so badly. And that depression was cured by, literally cured by identification. Once I learned that, wrapped my head around that, studied that in scripture, that just, I don't know, the light went off and I felt enormous peace inside of myself. But after you've been living with it for a long time and you go through those usual struggles in life, you know, one of the things that, Hal and I were talking about, you know, was just that, you know, there are, when you're going through struggles in life, there's nothing wrong with feeling it. You know, just because you've got that doctrine in you doesn't necessarily mean that no matter what happens, you're always going to have that foundation of joy and peace in your life. You're going to feel those stresses and those struggles, and you're going to, when something bad happens, you're going to feel sad about it. Paul certainly felt that way. Hal, I remember when Kathy died, he called up once and he was just like, I've got all this doctrine in me and I don't know, but I feel like my soul has been ripped in two. I don't know how I'm going to get through that, you know. And it was just, hey, look, it's perfectly normal to feel that way. Perfectly normal to go through all those emotions. It is something you should embrace and allow yourself to go through while you're struggling. And then you will, the sound doctrine is just a foundation of joy. It's no guarantee that you won't be feeling sad about things that happen in life. Do you have any thoughts about that, Pastor? What's your reaction to that?
Christ is in you, but the world comes at you. And the world comes at us all the time. We're constantly being bombarded by worldly thinking, you know, all this stuff, and including in your family, and it's only natural, I think. You're completely identified with Christ. Your old man is dead, as you say, D-E-A-D, dead. he's dead, and you're a new creature in Christ, and all that is true, but bad stuff's still going to happen to you. Circumstantial things are going to come your way. You're going to lose loved ones. You're going to have tragic things happen. There's going to be terrible things maybe you're dealing with with the saints in the assembly at church, which I'm thankful I'm not currently. But like, all of that stuff is emotional. And I think the emotional stuff. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul goes through that whole list of all the physical stuff that happened to him.
Right.
Shipwreck, the beating, you know, being naked, starving,
and robbers.
Yeah. And then he gets to the end of it, and he says, and beyond all that, the daily care of the churches.
Right.
And I think it's the emotional side of it that is the hardest to deal with. Like, I can deal with somebody, you know, attacking me physically. You know, I don't want to be attacked physically, but, like, it's the emotional weight of the ministry that I think is where it gets very hard sometimes. And pastors, yeah. And I'll add, pastors a lot of times end up suffering in silence with some of that stuff because they don't feel like they can talk to anybody about it.
Yeah.
Because,
yeah.
And that's the truth and that's a fact in my opinion.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. I think, pastors, there's an emotional aspect to it because Paul's pretty clear in, especially in the pastoral epistles, you need to be a model of love and charity. You need to be an example of it. You need to demonstrate it to the people despite, regardless of how they treat you, what they say to you, what they do to you, you've got to be a model of 1 Corinthians 13. You've got to model that, you know, and that's hard. It's exhausting.
And that ends up meaning that a lot of times you have to eat stuff.
Yeah,
your emotions, stuff them down, you know, trying to show grace and charity to people. Sometimes when, like, you're at the end of the rope, man, yourself. And especially with what happened with COVID, COVID was excessively hard on me and our
ministry
here.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
So, like, it's just I think that you can understand your identification. You know who you are in Christ. You know you're complete in Christ. You know you're a new creature in Christ. And that's the foundation out of which you should live your life. But that's not going to stop the stuff from coming at you.
That's right. And nor are you going to be, it's going to keep you from being upset and sad and, you know, worried about a kid you love that's just making choices, is having life struggles. That's not going to change that. And that's perfectly natural part of life, I think. And I think the Lord, you know, we can still grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit's a member of the Godhead. He can still grieve. You know, there's that emotional aspect. But, and you know, with my mother having passed last month, that was hard, you know. And I, you know, we all grieved, but there was a foundation of peace to it all because I knew where she was and was very happy for her, kind of jealous in some respects. There was that foundation of peace, but we still grieved, you know, like any normal family would. Right. And the other aspect of ministry that Hal continually warns me about, well, not continually, but he sometimes talks about Doug Dodd, and Doug Dodd extended himself too much to, he couldn't say no to anybody or anything, you know. He was doing so much all day, all night that he was burning the candles at both ends. And there were times when Hal would grab him and literally drag him away from the ministry and take him on a trip somewhere, you know. And Hal was always concerned about Doug's, weariness and well-doing, you know. And it is possible to overextend yourself in the ministry and be emotionally and just intellectually spent to such a degree that you just, the burn is hard, you know. So Hal's reminder to me was always, you better make sure, you know, you better take your breaks. You better get out every once in a while. You need, you know, because between writing books and prepping for podcasts and doing sermons and all this other stuff we're doing behind the scenes, you know, it's easy to get burned out. And pastors, you know, and I think one of the aspects of being a pastor, you got to be not be afraid to say no. That's what I learned from Doug Dodd, you know.
I totally agree with that. I totally agree with that. And, you know, I try to be upfront with our saints, especially, you know, I'm working a whole nother job. You know, it's 9 months out of the year, but when I'm in those 9 months, it's a lot. I've got to teach 5 days a week. I've got to. Like, I literally, and I'm not saying this to complain, it's just the fact I don't get a day off.
Yeah.
So when Christmas break rolls around from school or spring break or summer break, I'm like, whew.
Right.
You know, I truly try to take advantage of those times to step away from some of the teaching responsibility, give myself a break, you know, those kinds of things because, and take vacations with my family that are non-ministry vacations.
Right.
I don't a conference for a pastor, it's nice to get away, to see other people, to network with other believers, to have fellowship, etc. But if you're at that conference and you're speaking,
right,
it's not really a break for you,
right,
because right, you're still on, so
right,
to speak.
Right, right. And the, oh, I had a brilliant point I was going to make. The thing was just brilliant, and it's just totally escaped me. Lori's laughing in the back there. I had a brilliant point I was going to make. I can't remember what it was. All right. So, long story short, I loved this. So Brian and Becky post. There's a link beneath the video. I've got links to all kinds of Brian Ross goodies. One of which is the latest podcast that Brian and Becky put out. And so, if you want to know more details and hear a lot of these struggles that they went through, including from Becky's perspective, which is always interesting. So check that out. Check out that podcast. If you guys have any comments or questions about that, I'd love to hear it. You know, nothing but love for that kid, too, and nothing but love for you and Becky and what you guys are going through. Having said all of that, this is the Grace Life Podcast, and we are your mad bad brothers in Christ. Mad in the sense of mid-acts dispensational, bad in the sense of blessed and delivered. I'm some guy named Joel. This guy I have here with me, the eminence, the man, the myth, the legend, Pastor Brian Ross. I mean, this guy, you know, Grace History Project, from this generation forever. All these books, the King James Bible in America, all this stuff I love. I got Brian Ross with me. So if you have any questions, I'd love to hear it. While the world is careening down Route 666, we've got our in Christ passports for Flight 777 of Titus 213 Airlines ready to take off at a moment's notice. We're watching the countdown to the showdown of Armageddon, and we're going to party like it's Revelation 19:9. Hey, we got a bunch of links beneath the video, including a link to this thing here, Empowered by His Grace. You got to buy this book. I'm desperate to outsell Brian Ross. That's all I live to do. But this is all about identification, which we mentioned earlier. All about what God made you in Christ. Romans 6, dead, buried, risen with Him. The old man, D-E-A-D, dead, as Bob Picard would say. And you literally being freed from the power and the bondage of sin. Check that book out. We've also got, I've got other books I'm going to promote today, too. We've also got a link beneath the video to a page on our website where you could financially support us. And you can support us through, if you appreciate the ministry, these pastors, everybody coming out and joining us and having fellowship, it does take money to keep all this rolling. So any help you could offer to support the ministry would be greatly, greatly appreciated. We also have, I've got all kinds of, Brian Ross goodies, and let's just promote Brian here for a minute. Let me see here. This is his YouTube channel, Grace Life Bible. You like Des Stridham. Des is like Grace Way, one word. is that Grace Life a one word thing too? I mean, you write books,
no,
right?
No, it was actually, I had a volunteer set that up for me.
Oh, okay.
Years ago, and that's the way they did it. So.
All right. Very good.
I never changed it.
And Brian's just, I mean, the thing is epic. These are all of his latest videos. You had a video you posted an hour ago. I didn't get a chance to hear it, but we're going to talk about this. If we get a chance, we're going to get to the dispensationalism book too, because I got questions about that. Live streaming. It's just awesome. And then over here, we have he has the complete playlist from this generation forever. A couple hundred, 200 and what, three videos now, something like that?
It'll be 208 Sunday.
208 and Sunday. I'm up around 197, 98, something like that. I got to get caught up on all the preface stuff. Can't wait to get into that. So from this generation forever, when he started this back in 2015, you started this and I started it with you, man. I was sitting on my back patio with a stogie, seeing you start this new series, and I thought, you know what, for the first time in my life, I'm gonna listen to this and try to see if I can understand the whole King James translation, the history of it. That That would be pretty awesome. So I've been hanging with you for literally 5 years now. Well, no, longer than that, 15. So, yeah, that's just so it's just an amazing series he's done. Here is his channel on Rumble. Awesome. I'm a follower on that. We're here's his website. Look at that. Look at the ladies there. Isn't that awesome? Bye, love, serve one another. You should have the kiss one in there. Hey, you see that? That's Becky singing there. I love that church building, too. He's got all kinds of good stuff here on his website also. You've got the Gospels Project, the Grace History Project, which is, you know, arguably the thing that really made Brian hugely popular. Him coming to just going through the history of the entire Grace Movement, which is kind of a long history, going all the way back to Paul pretty much. From This Generation Forever, he has his own Grace Life School of Theology online, which is awesome. And then the Grace Life Press here. How awesome is that? Don't pass over Easter. I don't know if I ever told you, you actually changed my mind on Easter after I read that book.
Did an interview on that yesterday on Dwayne Green's YouTube channel.
Oh, yeah, I like him. I like him.
Yeah, Dwayne. He's awesome.
And I like the conversations you have with him because I am so not schooled enough to have that kind of an in-depth conversation. I think that what you're doing with him is fantastic.
Thanks.
From This Generation Forever, I've read everything he has on this page here. They're all great. All great. And then over here, the Just Grace It podcast. So I have links to all of this stuff, right beneath the video. So check it all out. My brother Brian Ross. So here's another question. Becky, she's working at your school now. You get to see Becky every day at school, right? I mean, what's that like? Does she come and do you guys go have lunch together now? I mean, how does that work?
So she's working with a individual student that has a traumatic brain injury. I would say we have lunch together maybe once a week. It just sort of depends on what's going on for her in the building on a given day and then like what's going on for me on a given day. But yeah, I do see her at work. Kids have figured out that she's my wife. So they're like, you know, just teens being stupid, but so it's good. I encouraged her when the job came open last fall. I encouraged her to consider taking it because I thought she'd be a really good help to this girl. And I would say I don't think I'm being too biased. I think that the girl succeeded with my wife's due largely to my wife's help.
I believe it. I believe it. I can't imagine a better person for that poor girl than Becky. And Becky, I remember she said that she has she got a scholarship and now she's going to be studying mental health and how to counsel more people like what she just did.
So she has received a free scholarship to be a certified mental health coach. It's through Liberty University, and she's been very interested in this topic ever since, you know, 5-6 years ago when we really got into like the renewing of the mind and how the brain plays a role in that and so forth. So she's excited and you know, hopefully that's something she could maybe not only use for people in our church, but also, you know, maybe she'll have a career after her work in the school doing something different with that. But that's all maybe at the moment.
Yeah, no, that's awesome. And I, you know, a lot of that, I remember a lot of those videos you had on the mind. I listened to all of those. I thought those were fantastic. And I remember, you know, when I hit bottom July 2014, like a week later, I was in Fellowship Bible Church. And, I remember Paul's your apostle. I still remember the gospel, you know, death, burial, and resurrection, payment for sins. I remember that. I remember sealed by the Spirit, but I probably couldn't have told you where it was. I knew I had eternal security. That was about it. That was about it. So, I mean, I came and I started hitting the word basically from scratch all over again, and started in Romans. And the point, and one of the things I learned after I learned about identification was, where's your mind? That was what I kept telling myself a lot of times, because my mind would go off in a direction, and what it, when I was depressed and I was just obsessing about things going on in the world, you know, and my mind would go in that direction, and I'd say, where's your mind? What are you thinking about? And then steer your thoughts back over to scripture and identification, and just quote verses to yourself and meditate on those verses, and that always fixed me, you know. I used to have these mental rages I would go through. I mean, just somebody would do me wrong somewhere, and I would just have I would never act on it, but I had a mental rage. And after I came back to church, I had to, they started to slow down, and they were less frequent than they used to be. But every once in a while, something ugly would happen to me, and I'd be like, and I'd go into this mental rage, and I would quote Ephesians 4:32 to myself. You know, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, right? And the thing about that verse was not that I need to be tender and forgiving. The thing about that verse that always got me was, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You remember how stupid you were, Joel? Do you remember the dumb things you did and God forgave you? You know, that verse to me was convicting more than guiding, because I was just, all this thing I'm raging about was something stupid somebody else did, was no better and no worse than the dumb stuff I've done that offended God, you know? And, so that's what fixed me. But my mantra, for my own mental health was always, where's your mind? Where's your mind, Joel? What are you thinking? You know? And then I'd have to quote verse to myself and get myself back on the right path. So every once in a while that still happens, and I've got to steer my thinking. But all the stuff that you had taught about mind, enormously helpful to me. Another reason I love you guys to death. I have another question for you, Brian.
Okay.
Did you turn your van into a tripod?
What?
With just three wheels? You know, do you turn your car into a tripod with just three wheels, or did you put the fourth wheel back on your van after April, your trip to Shorewood?
Oh my goodness! Yeah, first of all, that was my Nissan, not my van, but man,
it's funnier in my head than the van, instead of the Nissan.
Man, I've had some nightmares, honestly, about all that.
Oh, man. The poor guy, he drives into Shorewood and his tire comes off. His tire comes off. His tire comes off the car. I just couldn't believe it.
So, like, quickly, the rest of the story, I knew I was going to be going to Chicago at the end of the week, so I made an appointment with a garage to had my oil changed and my tires rotated and I just normal maintenance type stuff. And they called me and they said, well, and my car has about 100,000 on it now. So I was expecting there might be something that, you know, needed to attention or what have you. So they called me and they said, well, you need a new, wheel bearing, not a wheel bearing. I forgot what it was. Something on the, what's that?
CB joint. Maybe?
No, it wasn't a CV joint. It was something with the wheel bearing, I think. But anyway, so I'm like, yeah, go ahead, do it. So, I have the bolt right here. this is my memento. So they inserted this and they never tightened it.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I drove around all the way from Michigan to Chicago with this bolt in the repair without it being tight. Like, I'm lucky we didn't die And
yeah,
I
you are.
Into the parking lot at Shorewood, and the tire just goes boop. And I'm like, what's going on? Then Ben Wanda found the bolt on his driveway at his house.
No.
I had lost the bolt in his driveway and still drove all the way to the church.
Unbelievable.
Yeah, it's pretty
unbelievable.
Crazy.
Unbelievable.
Yeah. So yeah, needless to say, I went back to the garage and I'm like, you see this bolt? You need to give me my money back and pay
That's
for
right.
my towing and the repair and realign my front end. And
yeah.
they did everything without
yeah.
charging me because, like, that was a major lawsuit probably waiting to happen for them.
Yeah. There's a comedian, Ron White, who I used to listen to when I was away from the Lord, and he has a whole thing about him going to Sears. And the tire, he's driving away, and the tire actually fell off his van. And he's going to talk about this story with Sears until the lawsuit is settled. And he's like, yeah, the guy who worked on his van, the guy, you know, he spent 3 days going to tire school. He's like, well, I guess he must have called in sick on lug nut day.
It's unbelievable, though. Like,
oh, I know.
It's like you can't get – it's like our whole country and economy has, like, just forgotten how to do anything.
Oh, they've lost their minds, it seems like.
That's unbelievable.
It's unbelievable.
We've had
yeah.
We've had
and usually,
a, yeah,
most
we,
place, usually most places will have a guy that will come to your car and check and make sure all the work was done before they give it back, you know?
Yeah.
Weird. Unbelievable. Okay, so I got to do Damon 10 here. Damon 10 says, good morning, saints, and to our mad, bad, precious brothers of the mutual faith, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and a big welcome to Brother Brian Ross. Grace and peace to you all. Lots of love coming out to you. John Snodgrass somewhere says, I love Brian's voice. Larry and Colin, good to see you. Just have to say, Brother Brian, I am loving the Galatians study. Always love the passion you bring as a teacher.
Well, thank you.
I was told I did not get to hear last Sunday. I've had a lot going on, and I was told that you did a big old identification sermon.
That's yeah, awesome. I definitely got into identification.
I love that picture of Joel and Brian. It's hilarious. Yeah, I really miss that church. He's got the, greet one another with a holy kiss, which he believes, but he's not about to practice in today's world. Yep. Oh, Bob Picard's in the house here too. What else do we have here? Oh, Bob says, I had thought that I ordered the Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism as a pre-pub offer through Logos, but I didn't. We're going to talk about that soon. David told me that if the book has the word dispensational or dispensationalism in the title, Brian's going to read it and he's going to do videos on it.
Dave Reed said that?
Yeah. I think that might be true. Let me see here. There was Persis was in there. I wanted to see yeah. She says, good morning, pastors and saints. My son at age 15 decided drinking would be fun. I gave him a choice to live in my home or elsewhere. He chose elsewhere. Decades later, he remains the delightful man he was then and more alcohol free. Praise the Lord. Yep.
Yeah. Good to hear stuff like that.
Yeah.
I've heard a lot of stories like that. A lot of stories.
Yeah. I think a lot of people, react to me in a similar way because seeing me turn myself around, gives them hope about some of their own relatives and kids, I think. It's always possible. Persa says, loved your podcast and midweek lessons. Yeah. Yeah, they're great. They are legitimately great. I love that house too. I've been in that room. Brian's sitting in
The office.
It looks like a kind of a normal, a regular room, but that thing's a broom closet. I couldn't believe how small it was. I thought it was a big old room. I thought, I don't know what I was imagining. What are all those books you got behind you? Have you actually read every single book you have sitting behind you on that bookshelf?
Is my wife listening? I would say not cover to cover, but I have use them all for something, which is why I have them.
Do you, when you read, are you slow or do you speed read? Or do you skim some books? How are you in reading? Because I go at different speeds depending upon what the book is.
Yeah, so I have different strategies I use when I read depending on what I'm reading. One of the things that is huge for me is what I call footnote mining, which is a little bit of a slow process. So if I'm reading a book and a guy says he makes an assertion, I go to the footnote and I'm like, okay, where did he get this from? And then I go and try and find that.
Yeah.
So I have accumulated a huge Dropbox file of PDF documents from just stuff that I have categorized, and then I can search the documents to find stuff.
Yeah.
But I tend to read, if I'm deciding if I'm going to buy a book, I read the foreword, the introduction, I look at the table of contents, I read the epilogue or the conclusion, and then I look at what books did they use to write the book, and then I decide, do I need to have this book or not?
Yeah. Do you, do you have any digital books? Do you use Kindle or anything like that?
So I have a Kindle. I don't typically use it that much. There's a few things I've read on it, but I guess I'm old school. I still like to have the book in my hands, or if I have an electronic book, a PDF, I have it for the search function to find what I need right away.
I love Kindle because, I went through, I've been studying the Kingdom, and I went through Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come, again, and you can copy and paste stuff. And when you paste it in Word, you automatically get the reference, you know, the page number, the proper reference to, where that quote comes from. I'm like, that's just awesome.
Yeah.
So, on some things I do love Kindle. I have like Baxter's Explore the Book and Kindle and stuff. When there's somebody I want to quote in a sermon and I want to have that reference handy, that's just nice, easy copy paste thing.
Another thing people don't realize is every book you own is a index for the internet.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You can put in quotes anything you want and search the entire World Wide Web and find stuff.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
That's
so like the internet is like this really evil, dangerous place, but it's also really brilliant for people who are using it for actual, real, legitimate research.
Yeah. Yeah. Chiita says, we had to do the same with our son, Benny. He left home the day before he turned 18. Now he is now 20, but we are on good terms now. He still lives away from home. Yesterday he came to visit.
Nice.
John Snodgrass says, I left home when I was 18 and didn't say a word. Worried mom and dad bad. I was no stranger to right and wrong. Hard headed.
Yep. Yeah.
Amy Stewart says, maybe I could be labeled a fangirl. Yeah. Bob Picard says, it's so important to be as transparent as possible with the congregation. They need to understand that we are all fleshly humans who err.
Totally agree with that.
You know, Lori had, you know, when I was kind of blown away when you said that you were going to go visit, when you had visited your board, and Lori had told me that she says not only, she was hugely impressed with your church and the way that they responded to you. She said that's the way a church should respond to a pastor, in those, having that kind of circumstance. But that's not always the case with a lot of churches. But some churches are like, well, you've got a kid that's having life struggles, and therefore this kid is being a bad influence on my kid, and I'm going to go, or you can't be pastor, or something like that going on.
Yeah.
And your church just responded not only properly, but in grace and love in a way that was just so, so amazing to hear. I really love that story.
Yeah, it was, like I said in the podcast and earlier in this conversation, I wasn't sure what to expect, and I found out that, you know, if you're honest, the majority of the people in the body of Christ are more than willing to bear one another's burdens and, you know, do what the scriptures say. So that's been great.
Lourdes is making claim to Pirates in the Caribbean being made in Puerto Rico. We got Carl Coates in the house. How you doing, Beard Brother? Great to see you.
What's up, Carl?
Hey, we booked flights and hotel, and we're gonna be in Chicago in July.
Oh, cool.
We'll be there from Sunday to Thursday. I'm very excited about that. And
yeah, you have a good time.
That I can just sit back and listen to you guys and not have to be on.
There you go. It's true.
Yep.
Except you're gonna want to like do a live stream from the conference, probably, aren't you?
No, I'm away.
All right, there you go. That's the right way to do it.
Is your dad going to be there? That's really all I care about.
Yeah,
I want to wrap my arms around that guy. I can't wait to see him. I can't wait to see the guys. I'm really excited about that. There was a comment here that I wanted to get to, and then we're going to move on to the next topic here. Sandy Briggs says, Joel is right on the grief situation. So right. You must go through it. Don't suppress. You will have to walk through it sooner or later. I know I'm living it. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, that was the thing with Hal, was when he lost Kathy, was that you got to go through the process. You know, you got to go through the process. And there's nothing wrong with that process. It's a perfectly natural thing to go through, so go through it. It's okay. Right. It's okay to feel that way. It's okay. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with you personally if you're sad about something going on in your life or about your family, or you're concerned about somebody. That's perfectly natural, you know. But you've just had that foundation of peace and joy and gratitude in your life that helps you endure. That was a learning curve for me also. When I came back to church, I thought, well, it's expected of me to be happy all the time. It's okay to be sad. There's nothing wrong with you if you are. Bob said being transparent with everyone was the reason we did not have a church split at the beginning of the year, something that was fomenting under the surface when I was out. No kidding. Yeah.
Mm.
Bob Picard, you know, when Bob kind of came into grace on his own, and the thing that, you know, really kept that church together was Bob. He knew, not only did he know right division, but he knew identification. And that was the thing everybody loved about what Bob was teaching with this new grace doctrine thing that's going on in his church building. And so I love Bob, and I love how the people have embraced identification in that church. Amy Stewart says it's easy for parents to beat themselves up for the poor choices their children make. Yep. I made that comment to Brian the other day. I'm like, you know, when I made my bad choices, I never once blamed my parents. And frankly, I can't think of anything my parents did that was wrong. I can't think of anything they did that where I would say, well, it's mom and dad. They didn't love me enough, or they didn't do, no. Or they didn't give me any guidance, spiritual guidance. No, can't say that either. It was nothing about my parents.
Amy's right. Amy's a great saint here at our assembly. She's right. You know, you do beat yourself up over stupid stuff your kids do.
Yeah. I'm the king of that. Do you do that with yourself? Do you ever beat, I beat myself up over every little thing. I pretty much hate every sermon I do. The podcast, I try not to think about it, or I'd beat myself up.
Not really. I will listen to myself to see if I said something the way I wanted to say it, but I don't really dwell on it.
Jay Peeler quoting the first two verses of Colossians 3. Amy Stewart says, we believers are the children of God. Imagine his heart when we are not living the blessed life he has given us in Christ. Amen. Amen. Is there anything else here? All right, so This Generation Forever, the epic book. Let me see if I can get over here It's this book here. I just read it. This one, This Generation Forever. Now, these are all the sermons you did for Sunday school that first year you started this. You started that series, right? So what?
Yes.
20 or so.
The first 27 lessons.
27 lessons. Okay. All right. Because I remember back in the early days, my favorite of all the – I still remember my favorite lesson, and that was, I think, it was the one where you went through Jeremiah 36 and Jehoiakim. When Jehoiakim burned the manuscript, that was one of my favorite early studies that you did. I couldn't believe that story. I actually played that message two or three times. I couldn't believe Jehoiakim. And here – so is I'm guessing then that lesson 29 would be in the volume 2. Is that right? Would that be right?
Yeah, volume 2, which hopefully will be printed any time now. I'm waiting to hear from Randy on that.
Excellent.
But volume 2 is going to cover the second term. Volume 1, the one that you have on the screen there, is the first term. So this was September 2015 through June 2016. And then, but volume 2, early in volume 2, is where I cover the, I use Jeremiah 36 as a case study for preservation.
All right. So I'm going to start, since I know that there's a lot of new people that listen. We've got a lot of new listeners out in India and Indonesia now. So I'm going to start with the very basics here. If you have somebody who is just, maybe they're just coming into grace and they're sort of interested in learning about the King James and translations and preservation, what would be your recommendations for them as to how they should go about studying that topic?
So, I look at the class. Amy Stewart, who's I think still here, is sitting there physically and has been since 2018 when they started to attend the church. And sometimes, and my dad is always saying, "Who cares about this stuff?"
really, it was eye opening to me. After you started this class, I was with you on that, and then after that first season you did, I decided to sit down and read manuscript evidence, the PDFs on that, and I found that you made it interesting to me.
So my reason for saying all that is to say that, like, this is a, such a core issue that gets to the heart of, like, what is the Bible? How did we get the Bible? And how do we know that the Bible that we're using is reliable or not?
Right.
And there's so much stuff, like, I have a whole wall, it's off camera here, of stuff, of books that have been written just on this issue of what theologians call bibliology, or your doctrine of the Bible, inspiration, preservation, you know, etc. So there's a lot of rabbit holes that somebody could go down and immediately get either what I would consider not good information or lost in the weeds. I mean, the reason I decided to put these in a book form is because I wanted the class to have legs beyond just the videos. And this volume 1 on inspiration lays out, in my opinion, like a biblical scriptural defense of the doctrine of inspiration and why inspiration matters to the question of not only, obviously, preservation, but Bible translation in general.
Now, if this topic were to come up, we keep it pretty high level for the most part. We've got to just sort of do answers in a sound bite, maybe something that'll last 30, 60 seconds, and then we move on to the next question. But I would recommend, I mean, if somebody's starting out, I would certainly recommend reading the PDFs of manuscript evidence, and then I would just say, go to Brian. You know, go watch the From This Generation Forever. It's addictive. There's something about history that, I don't know how it is, that you make it interesting. I don't know, it's like you find the drama of something and you go right to it, and it's just always interesting when you teach it. You go through the whole history, or read the first volume of This Generation Forever, or just read the PDFs from the series. I prefer reading than I do listening to messages, you know. I love to read your notes more so than listening. And, you had also mentioned, I think, in your book that you recommended, I think you liked the books of David Norton. Would you still recommend those?
I mean, David Norton, for anybody who wants to really know about contemporary issues related to the King James Bible, I mean, they have to read David Norton. But you have to understand, David Norton is not necessarily a King James advocate per se. He's a King James historian.
Right.
So he's going to say some stuff that, you know, you're going to have to sort of filter out. But as far as the history he presents, the documentation he presents, and all of that, he's definitely, but he's, you know, he's not easy reading either. He's a scholar. He's a historian, literary scholar who's written copiously on this topic. But yeah, if you're going to pay attention to the subject matter, you've got to read Norton. The other guy you have to read who is working on a multi-year project right now is Dr. Lawrence Vance from Florida, who's working on a book called The Text of the King James Bible, where he just lays out the massive amounts of history. So, like, what I'm trying to do is read all that stuff and filter all that stuff down so that on the popular level, more people can sort of digest it.
What you had mentioned, I think, that, you know, some people, when they do a deep dive on this topic of translations and preservation and stuff, in some cases they become KJV only. And then your book had cited another case. I think it was this Bart
Ehrman.
Ehrman, yeah. Moody Bible guy who became an agnostic.
Yeah.
How is it that somebody could do a deep dive on this whole thing and become an agnostic?
Well, what I argue, and I don't think I'm arguing out of turn either, because I have his book over here, Misquoting Jesus, where he goes through his own personal history, how he got saved. He went to Moody Bible Institute. He was taught the prevailing position on the Bible that holds sway in the evangelical world of our day, that doesn't teach the doctrine of preservation. They teach inspiration, but they don't teach the doctrine of preservation. I've got theology books on the shelf behind me where when you go to their section on bibliology, they say nothing about the doctrine of preservation.
Mm-hmm.
So Ehrman, then he goes to Wheaton College for his graduate work, and he ends up with Bruce Metzger at Princeton Theological Seminary. And throughout that entire swath of his education, whether it's Moody, Wheaton, or wherever, he's never taught the doctrine of preservation.
Mm.
And so he gets to Princeton Theological Seminary. He encounters a textual variant that he doesn't know what to do with.
Right.
And so what ends up happening is his faith is basically rocked to the core.
Right.
And he says, well, if God didn't preserve his word, why should I believe that he even inspired it in the first place?
Right.
And so he ends up a total agnostic, doubting and questioning, you know, what the Bible says. And if you read his book, he says it's because God didn't preserve it, and he was never taught the doctrine of preservation.
Then you have scholars out there with the originals only position that would also undermine any kind of translation you'll hold in your hands and question whether or not you're ever reading anything remotely similar to God's word. But then one of my favorite things about the series, and especially in the book, is Brian will step back and go, okay, what does the Bible say about preservation? Let's start there. Let's start with what the Word says about preservation. And do you believe it?
Right.
And there was one page, I can't remember which page it was. It might have been, in the 80s, I think. But you had, he went through a number of passages about preservation, all the stuff, many, many passages about preservation. It might have been page 81 here. Let me see. And then, yeah, like Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. You know, the Psalm 119:89, famously, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 30, verse 8, thou go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Classic, classic passages. And I loved what Brian had to say about, famously, Psalm 12, 6 and 7, page 88. Of course, Psalm 12, 6 and 7, we probably got that passage memorized. Let me go there just so I don't screw it up. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Oh, come on, Brian. You know good and well he's not talking about his word. He's just preserving the generation, right?
That's what they say.
Okay, and I'm going to quote Brian from the book. He says, what the doctrine of preservation, about Psalm 12, he says, what the doctrine of preservation assures is exactly what verse 6 states, namely, the preservation of a pure text, i.e., a text that does not report information about God, his nature or character, his doctrine, his dispensational dealings with mankind, history, archaeology, or science, that is false. In short, God's promise to preserve his word assures the existence of a text that has not been altered in its fundamental character or doctrinal content, despite not being preserved in a state of verbatim identicality. I love that. That was a favorite of mine. So if you don't mind, somebody that's new to the whole discussion, how would you describe verbatim identicality?
Verbatim identicality is the assumption. So let me back up. People talk about plenary verbal inspiration, the idea that God inspired every word. It wasn't just the thought, the concept, the idea, but the very words that God gave, the graphe in Greek, that he gave by inspiration of God, that he's inspiring the very words of God. Now what happens is people then, they say, well then that must require plenary verbal preservation, and there can never be any differences of wording of any kind. And this is what we mean, when I say we, I mean Dave Reed and I, by verbatim identicality. So I could say that I went to the store at 6:30, or I could say at 6:30 I went to the store. The substance is exactly identical, but I'm not using verbatim wording to communicate that. What happens in the conversations about preservation, text and translation, is people assume that it has to be verbatim identicality as the standard. The problem with that is you just can't sustain that across all of the different levels that are necessary in a conversation like this, because they're just, what the scriptures approve of is verbal equivalence, substantive doctrinal equivalence. They do not demand or necessitate verbatim identicality of wording.
Mm. I had all my life, it had always bothered me, examples where you don't have verbatim identicality, where somebody quotes the Old Testament, you know, and it's not exactly like the way it's written in the Old Testament. That always bothered me, and I didn't understand, how to think about that until your series came along for me, and the whole discussion about verbatim identicality. You know, you take, for example, you had the example in your book, Luke 4, Jesus in Nazareth opens the scroll up and he reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, famously, ends it in the middle of the verse. And it always bugged me that you don't have an exact replica in Luke 4 with what you have in Isaiah 61. And I remember thinking, well, even I mean, wouldn't the translators know? Okay, look, I mean, yeah, you've got, okay, so they translated from Hebrew into English, and it's this, and well, clearly the Lord is reading probably Hebrew, and I'm sure it's translated into Greek, and then the Lord, and then it's translated into English, and then I'm guessing the Lord, well, wouldn't they know he's quoting Isaiah 61, so wouldn't they go to the trouble to make sure it's exact replica when they translate it into English? But no, the wording is different. And that bugged me growing up.
Not only is the wording different, but Christ, that's an interesting situation there because he's holding a manuscript copy of the book of Isaiah.
Yes.
And when he's done, he closes it, hands it back to the minister, and then the text says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears."
Right.
But it's not a verbatim match to what Isaiah 61.
And it's not an original either. The copy was called scripture.
Yeah, exactly. Another one. So I just have to do this. Can I present?
I would love for you to present anything you want to present, brother. Yeah,
right.
I'll display anything you like. I just, that was one of the, and the way Brian explains it with verbatim identicality is something I love because it doesn't have to be exactly the same wording so long as it's the same thought. And you can have wording to convey the same thought there.
So here's another one that I've just hit on recently that I find fascinating. And it's this famous passage about the lilies of the field, okay?
Yes.
So here you have Luke 12:27. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these," right? And then you have a parallel passage in Matthew 6 where he says, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. They grow not, they toil not, neither do they spin." Okay?
Right.
So the Greek in both of these is identical. The Greek wording, everything is identical in both of these verses. But notice how the translators don't render them the same. Here they say, they grow, they toil, they spin not. Here they say, they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. So Luke is more of a literal rendering, and Matthew 6 is more of a stylistic rendering, but they're communicating the exact same doctrinal content without having to use the exact verbatim words.
Right. Would you consider that to be an example of the translators intentionally putting variants in the text?
Absolutely. They say in the preface that they did not use a principle of rigidity or lock themselves into a uniformity of phrasing or an identity of words. They say that in the preface. So as long as a given translation captured the sense of the original language, they felt themselves free to use English synonyms to state in English what the text says in Hebrew and Greek.
Now, I had, before you started that series, I read Baker's book on understanding the Gospels, which I loved, and I had that helped clear up for me questions I always had about, well, you have two or three accounts of the same event, you think, and yet the wording of the things the Lord says in one account versus another account are different. And how do you explain that? And I think, if you've given, you let the Lord speak for an hour, he'll probably repeat himself a couple of times for the sake of clarity and teaching. And so it could be that one of the writers or the Holy Spirit is highlighting the way the Lord said something at the beginning of the hour, and then, at the end of that message, another writer is highlighting something else in which he is reiterating that same point in that same sermon that he's given. Or maybe on a given day, the Lord has said that same parable two or three times just for the sake of, people learning it. And would you agree with that?
Yeah, the other thing I think that's perfectly plausible. The other thing that I would say is what I talked about in chapter 21 of volume 1 about undesigned coincidences.
Yes.
And the fact that there are specific places where the New Testament writers will say something that seems like a one-off where you're like, well, why did he say that? Only to have it triangulate with a similar type of a one-off statement somewhere else where you're like, wow, you know, that really makes sense.
Right.
So I give a bunch of different examples of that in the book where that happens.
Do you let me ask you another question. On this Generation Forever, do you think that there are books that have come? I mean, I think you have literally read every single book that has ever been written on these subjects. Do you think that there are books that have come out maybe in the last decade or so that have, shall we say, presented new information or a new light on the subject that might change your perspective on translations or the King James? And I'm thinking like, go ahead.
Well, I have never wavered in it from a pro King James stance. What I have changed is my defense of the pro King James position.
Mm-hmm.
Based on what I would say is better information. So yes, in the last, I'll say 50 years, research has come out that is very helpful in giving a more updated view on how we should think about some of these things. Three things, I've mentioned this in previous times I've been on, is you have Manuscript 98, which is the translators who worked on the New Testament epistles. There's a document in the Lambeth Palace Library in Great Britain where their draft work is existing and you could go look at it.
Right.
Another one would be Bod 1602. That is a copy of a bishop's Bible in the Bodleian Library at Oxford that has the handwritten notations of the translators in the margin. Now, you could see these things using, the benefits of the internet and other things. Okay, so I could just show you an image quick. So here is, can you see that?
Yeah, that's way cool.
Okay, so this is Bod 1602. So you can see up here at the top of the screen, Bodleian Library Bible English 1602. This is a 1602 Bishop's Bible. And you see these notations, this words written in here. This is the translators literally conforming the Bishop's Bible into what would be the King James Bible.
The Boyce notes. John Boyce, would you say that's a big impact on the way we think about translations?
Yeah, I definitely would. I'll see if I can draw up Manuscript 98 quick. Sometimes this website is a little bit finicky. All right, so
do you see the StreamYard? Is this what you want us to see?
Can you see it?
A lot of different icons here in the background. Is this the screen you want?
Oh, hang on. Let me get back to StreamYard.
Yeah, go back to StreamYard. That's not what you want, I don't think.
No, I'm going to stop sharing that. Sorry about that.
I should have guessed you would have just totally taken control.
Here he is.
Okay, go ahead.
So just quick, this is Manuscript 98. So this is a passage from, I think, Romans. And you can see their hand. So this is how they are thinking these verses should read, and a verse that's left blank means they're accepting it from the Bishop's Bible without revision. So like I've actually collated through like three chapters of Paul's epistles using that to see for myself and understand like what did they do,
right?
How did they do it and why did they do it that way?
In some of the discussion about alway and always, for example, you could see in the John Boyce notes that I don't know if it was that word, but there were examples like that where even the translators didn't see any distinction or difference between those two, shall we say, spelling or usages of that word. Would you consider that a correct statement?
Yeah, the example was in 1 Corinthians 10 with ensample and example.
Yes, right.
Where the voice notes indicate strongly, give evidentiary proof, in my opinion, that they did not see any major difference in the meaning of those words like some people, you know, argue today.
Would you be able to, I mean, how would you, after having read these books, how have you changed in your thinking after all of this study? Or can you even begin to articulate any, how your thinking has changed over the years since you started this in 2015?
So my thinking is changed largely around the arguments that are used to present the pro-King James position.
Right.
Nothing that I have seen has caused me to doubt my King James Bible or think I need to lay it aside for a modern version. Everything that I have seen has just been a further confirmation of what I used to think based on not good reasoning.
Right. Do you think that God has intentionally allowed all of this to exist as a way of just challenging your faith? You're going to trust God on what he says about preservation and look at the historical evidence and still believe? Yeah.
I think that certainly it would be easier if, like, we had an original copy that ascended from on high. And, you know, had like an aura and a glow around it, and we knew exactly.
Nice visual, man.
But what God has done is he has put us in a situation where he's requiring us to walk by faith on this issue the same as we do on any other issue related to the scriptures.
Right. There was one other question. We did a verbatim identicality, divine dictation. I really love the divine dictation section of your book. That goes back to around that was a question I had when you were going through initially the different types of inspiration you had. And then unlike, you know, verbal plenary inspiration, which I know everybody accepts, but I was always thinking, well, in the back of my mind, what about like mechanical? I mean, didn't you have with the prophets in the Old Testament, you know, basically the Lord saying, yeah, write this down, thus saith the Lord. And you have dictation going on there. And yet that still, I would probably argue that would still fall under that verbal plenary aspect, because, you know, a lot of these prophets had the Spirit upon them, which was probably designed to ensure accuracy when they were even doing the divine dictation, or to help ensure accuracy. I don't know. You have any thoughts on that?
Well, so mechanical dictation or divine dictation is ridiculed in our day as being an antiquated way of looking at inspiration.
Right.
The problem I have with that is the same problem I have with a lot of the stuff people say, and that is, what do you do with verses where God puts his, where the text says that God put his word into the prophet's mouth,
right,
and he says, you know, the words, thy words were like food and I did eat them, and then the prophet speaks the word of God. So it's obvious to me that dictation was used as a mechanism, not for everything in the scripture. But I would not, I think it's perfectly legitimate and scriptural to view dictation as part of, not exclusively, but part of the means and mechanism by which God accomplished the inspiration of his word. And I've got three lessons in the book devoted to making that case and explaining why I think that's legitimate.
My favorite part of that section was when you basically did the, what does the scripture say on this subject?
Right.
And you had the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of the law and the apostles, and then the testimony of Apostle Paul himself.
Right.
And going through and reading what the word says about itself, I found probably some of my favorite parts of your book. You know, like, for example, the Lord saying in Matthew 22:29-31, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry, nor given marriage, but are there as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying? And then he quotes Exodus 3:6.
Yeah.
You know? And who wrote Exodus 3:6? Brian says, Moses. And Jesus asked them, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? He said, paraphrase, it's not just what Moses said or wrote, but it is what God said to you, which of course was through Moses. And Christ says that what Moses wrote in Exodus 3 was spoken unto them by God. God spoke through Moses. I love that. That was fantastic.
Yeah, that's my big problem with a lot of like modern evangelical thinking on these topics is a lot of times they almost disregard the scripture.
Right.
It's really disturbing in a lot of ways.
It never occurred to me before I started hearing your series that I need to consider what the Word says about preservation first, before I dive into this whole subject. I had no idea. And really, I think that was probably between you and Jordan and the manuscript evidence, that was my biggest takeaway from it all, apart from the historical stuff, was just, well, what does the Bible say about these things? It never occurred to me even to try to look that up. And my favorite, still one of my favorite stories is, which we'll get in the volume two, was the story of Jehoiakim burning the scroll in Jeremiah 36. You know, Jeremiah has that guy, I don't know how to pronounce his name, what was it, Baruch, you know? And Jeremiah will write all this stuff down into a book, and Jeremiah basically writes, it's a first draft of Jeremiah. And so then they take it to Jehoiakim, you know, and they start sharing it with the people, and then next thing you know, it's getting shared with the king, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim destroys the original manuscript of Jeremiah. And when they destroyed it, nobody cared. They were not afraid of the fact that this original manuscript got destroyed. And then you get down to the end of Jeremiah 36, and the passages are just mind-blowing. When you get down there, basically God says, I guess starting in verse 30, you know, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat and the night to the frost. Don't burn God's Bible. And in verse 31, and I will punish him and his seed. And then you get down to verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words.
Yep.
I love it. And you had spent time talking about many like words, which basically reinforced much of what you had to say about a verbatim identicality. There wasn't exact copies, but many like words. It's conveying the same thought, I'm sure, using different words. And then you had mentioned in that message I love, you know, God inspires Jeremiah he re-inspires Jeremiah to rewrite the chapters 1 through 36 and adds many like words to what was destroyed in the fire by Jehoiakim. And, yep. And then you go to chapter 45, verse 1, and you say these additional words comprise chapters 45 through 52 at a minimum, and possibly chapters 37 to 41 as well. That's there's a study for you. Go to lesson 29 of that series and listen to that. That thing was epic. Sorry, you got me started.
That's all right. I've drawn a blank on the exact verse, but then he tells them when they enter into the captivity to take the copy of Jeremiah, tie a rock to it, and chuck it in the river.
Oh, that's right. I forgot.
I forgot the exact verse. But like, what all that shows you is that like all this gobbledygook about the original autographs,
right,
is a bunch of nonsense.
Right.
Because the Bible, the Bible doesn't teach you to think about things by having to quote reconstruct the original. That is not the scriptural view of the matter.
It was nothing to God. It was nothing to God to toss it. That was
because he knew it would be copied. And by the way, when Daniel is in captivity in Daniel 9, and he understands by reading Jeremiah that the captivity, the 70 years of the captivity is over, So he's reading a copy. Daniel's reading a copy of the book of Jeremiah
right.
in captivity that has just as much authority and force as the original
right.
that
right.
they chucked in the river when they entered captivity.
Exactly. Exactly. That is a biblical approach to addressing the originals only argument. You know, what does the Bible have to say about this? Just brilliant that God has that in His Word to help us to understand preservation. I love that.
I'm trying to remember where that verse is, but I'm drawing a blank right now.
Let's see here. I could probably, I'm sure if I had, what I need is a staff of people here. Look under the rock, facing the rock, hold of a rock, rock of the plain. Somewhere there. I don't see it.
If you guys can find it,
that'd be awesome. I have to share Amy Stewart's comment here. I wonder if Brian wrote a book on identification, how it might compare to your book, Joel. I would completely embrace anybody else. You can't have enough books on identification. You know, you can't.
It would be chock full of Joel quotes.
And then you have John Snodgrass here says, I'm addicted to Brian's voice. Me too, brother. Me too.
I'm not sure why, but I'll take it. But I'm not sure why.
Are you like every other pastor I know who basically hates the sound of his own voice? Does that bother you?
No, I don't hate it, but like it's not like I will sometimes listen to myself to remind myself what I said about something, but I don't, as a habit, sit there and listen to myself.
Sometimes I check I'll listen to the sound. I used to listen to myself a lot when I first started because I had a lot of critiques about the mistakes I was making, but I have a hard time sitting through a message.
Yeah.
Bill Behrens is going to be there. Registered and reserved a room and time for the Family Bible Conference in July. I'm going to be there. We're going to be at that. Hey, well, what's the name of that? Hey, Lori, you remember the name of the hotel?
It's like Crown Plaza.
Yeah, we'll be at the Crown Plaza.
I found the verse, by the way.
Of course you did.
Jeremiah 51, verse 61. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon and shalt see and shalt read all these words, Then shalt thou say, O Lord thy God, that has spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. And thou, so there he's telling them to chuck the original number two of Jeremiah into the river when they enter the captivity.
That's unbelievable. That's unbelievable. Yeah. I honestly had to play that message twice. I was so floored by that story. Persis says, if you and Brother Bill, if you and Joel come to shore with this summer, I'm going to drag this messy body out of the house just for the honor. I am going to wrap my arms around you and love you to death. I love you. It would be awesome to see you. I'm going to have my wife there with me, my new wife. She's going to be there. Let me see here. Let me see if we got any comments here, and then I'm going to move on to the dispensational book that you've been talking about on Thursday mornings. Anything else you want to add about translations, preservations, the This Generation Forever books? Do you know how many books there will be all together, or
30? I don't know.
The last dispensational, the last video you did on that dispensationalism book, you said at the beginning, I was going to play that at the beginning and then, changed my mind, but you said, well, I think the most important question here is how do people feel about dust jackets? Brother, dude, dust jackets are awesome. How can you as a book lover not love dust jackets?
So I like them when they're on the shelf and they look pretty.
Yeah.
But when I'm actually reading the book, I hate the dust jacket because it's getting in the way.
Bob the Card says, my wife beats me up so I don't have to. Don't give Lori any ideas. She's smiling back there. She's like, yep. Hey, look, Robin Scott's in the house. How you doing, sister? We're going to go visit her. She's sick. We're going to go visit her at the house after I eat pizza. Lori's going to do we're going to start with keto next week, and so I'm going to pig out this week.
Okay.
Pig out big. Amy Stewart says, I've learned you don't jump on bandwagons. People need to slow down, especially in gray circles. Totally agree with that. There's a lot of bandwagons. Not enough Koreanism going on there.
Bandwagons. It's a problem.
Where are your dogs? Are they outside your door trying to get in?
They're on the other side of the door, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. How are the horses? They doing okay?
Yeah, I fed them this morning.
let me see. What else is there? All right. So, David Campbell's in the house. How you doing? He says, my King James Bible is superior to the originals in heaven. First copy is given to the apostles. I have all books in one book. I have chapter and verse. I have in dispensational order. Better than the first. all right. Now, you have been doing on the Thursday mornings, you've been doing a series on a book that actually attacks dispensationalism. I think the last name was Hummel, if I remember right. Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism. Now, my question to you, here's a question. Now, when guys like Hummel attack dispensationalism, my first assumption is that they're actually attacking the Acts 2 dispensationalists, and many of them probably aren't even aware that mid-Acts dispensationalists even exist. Do you think that Hummel even knows that mid-Acts dispensationalists exist?
So, I agree with you. Hummel is mainly attacking standard Acts 2 dispensationalism. He knows that Bullinger exists because he talks about Bullinger in the book, but I see no awareness on the part of Hummel so far that there's such a thing as a mid-Acts view.
Yeah. I get into, when I started the podcast, signed up for Google alerts on dispensationalism, just so I can know any new thing that's published out there talking about dispensationalism. And I've come across over the years a lot of articles attacking dispensationalism, but I don't think they know I don't think they know we exist. They're going after the Acts 2 Baptists. You know, which is, and I wonder what their reaction would be if they even knew about us and tried to actually have a dialogue with us about Scripture. And I don't even know, and it feels like that, you know, the assault on the Acts 2 dispensationalists has been pretty, pretty harsh. And then the Acts 2 people have been coming out with a lot of books, too, that are really kind of harshly punching back at a lot of the attacks that have been hitting them. I just read one not too long ago. And then in the middle of all of this are the people that know the truth that we can get guys. And we're like, hi, we're over here. Come talk to us. We'll talk to you about the Bible. Come on. What do you think is his motivation here for taking out dispensationalists like he has in that book?
Well, I think if folks could see the, let me find it here, the cover of the book.
Oh, yeah.
You guys see that? The subtitle, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped the Nation. Now, to me, that's telling that what this is really about is, and I view this as accurate, that dispensational theology is going to be blamed here for a lot of, like, the current state of the evangelical block of this nation. And it's like all dispensational theology's fault is sort of the premise that I find coming through pretty strong when I read the book. So it's got a bit of a progressive political motivation behind it, I think.
All right, I noticed in the live chat there's a comment about, you know what, I don't think, I didn't miss the comment. I don't think we want to comment on it, Amy, Shigita. So no problem. There was a question here about hosting short-lived video on the King James that was on and off and got deleted quickly. There's awareness of it. They have talked. They're still friends. Anything you want to say about the Osteen video on the King James? There's a question in the live chat.
All I will say is that I'm aware of the video. He and I have talked about the video. As far as I know, you know, we're on speaking terms and, you know, agreed to talk about matters related to this. I, from my point of view, I feel like there was a good outcome, from the situation, but I don't really feel it's probably a good idea to talk about exactly, you know, what was going on there, other than to say, I found Brother Osteen to be very gracious, in the way that he handled it and withdrew the video. And so I don't have anything, negative to say about any of that at this point.
I love Brother David. I love him. I got to hang out with him and Brian a couple of years ago. Loved it. I loved all the fun I had with, David Osteen. I can make him laugh. I love him as a brother. I think he's a great guy. You know, the pastors are all human beings. You know, not me, not Brian, not Dave. Ain't nobody's perfect. We're just all in this together, on this, we're all aspiring to achieve the same things together, you know? So I personally don't have anything extra to add to any of that either. Okay. Are there any other thoughts that you want to talk about, Dave, Brian? Sorry.
I have lots of thoughts on Dave Reed.
David Reed, that's right. Oh, God, yeah. I gave him enormous grief the other day about the app on his CBC app, because he had David is, I mean, he is KJV only. I mean, he is. And yeah, when the first time we had him on this podcast, he grabbed a random Bible in the auditorium, and somehow we don't know how it turned out to be a New King James, and I have not heard the end of that for years. And then a guy in the assembly pointed out to me after church on Sunday that he says, "Have you seen David's app? Because you know you go to the Bible section and it defaults at the NIV." So I sent him a text and showed him a screenshot, and I said, "Brother, are you even saved?" And I got a phone call from David and Stephanie. We laughed our heads off. It was great. I love me some David. You guys have been close friends for years. I think, wasn't David your best man at your wedding?
No. I was in David's wedding. David was not in our wedding.
Okay.
Because of just the timing of, you know, when we met, I met David Reed in the late 90s at the conference in Chicago. And then I didn't see him again until like, March 2021 at a conference in Tennessee. And then he was dating Stephanie. They were engaged at the time, and my wife and I were newly married. So we kind of not only, where Dave and I are sort of friends, but like my wife and Stephanie, became friends as well, and then we were in their wedding.
Let me see here. I've got this. I gotta make sure, see if we can get a comment from you about this other thing. And then we'll close it down. Do I have, here we go. This I love. I love this way too much. Look at this. Look at this.
I don't know who that is.
Tell me that this is you doing Christian metal. Please.
Yeah, that's what it was. That was a band practice back in the day.
Do you remember the name of the band?
Yes, I do. The name of the band is Mysterion. The Greek word for mystery.
Oh. So you were the world's first Christian grace metal band? The mid-act
sure.
metal band? Yeah. The
world's first? Hands down, I don't think there's even any other contenders for that illustrious title.
Was that Grace Bible College? You were in college then?
It was. Yep. That was in the music room, upstairs in the music room at Grace Bible College.
Oh.
We were getting ready to do we did do a few shows in those days, believe it or not.
No.
Yeah. Nothing really big or anything, but yeah, that's what we were doing.
How many songs did you guys have? You guys must have had enough songs to do a show, or did you just do covers?
We had 5 or 6 original songs, and then we did a couple covers.
Do you remember any of the original songs you guys wrote? Did you write the songs themselves, or was that like a collective effort?
It was a collective effort as far as, I wrote a lot of the lyrics, I had them all written down and with multiple moves, and I don't know where they ended up, or I've lost track of them, but I wrote the lyrics, and then we wrote the music as a band. The guy playing the guitar was sort of the musical guy as far as the music itself.
Do you remember the names of any of the songs or what they were about or anything like that?
So one of the songs was about, in the very first lesson of Grace School of the Bible, Richard Jordan uses the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea as an illustration of spiritual life and how the Dead Sea has no outlet, and so it just collects all these pollutants and there's no life in it. And he used it as an illustration for your spiritual life, that you can't just take doctrine in. You have to also, be putting doctrine out to other people, or you're just going to be like a reservoir of knowledge that's just dead, that doesn't go anywhere. And so, I wrote a song about that.
That's awesome.
So I don't even know if he knows that. But,
that's just awesome. Yeah. That sounds like a fantastic metal.
Oh, it was a great metal song. Yeah, it was pretty heavy and stuff.
You guys never record any of your stuff like privately for your own personal, enjoyment?
Somewhere in existence is a cassette tape. I don't know where it is, but yes, there was a recording.
That's awesome.
A few things.
Let me see here. We've got Chita says she's kind of new to dispensationalism, just about 3 years now, but I consider myself a mature believer. Very good. It doesn't take long. It's a lot of us. I think all you need, for me, the three big things. You got to understand the gospel. Then you got to understand who you are in Christ, and then right division. Just following the structure of Romans for me. You get that down, you're pretty good. Would you agree with that, Pastor?
Yeah, you've got to have the core of your justification, your identification, and what was the third thing you said?
Right division, because you got the gospel in those first 5 chapters, and then you got identification, then you got right division, then you got application. So, I'd say those are the three biggies for me.
Yeah, sure. I would agree with that.
And Amy Stewart says, I sat under Acts 2 dispensational teaching and didn't know it until many years later. Right division is the key that unlocks understanding so much of the scriptures. See, this was my problem when I was young. This is what I despised about the way I was when I was young. Because when I was young, my grandfather, I was early teens, grandpa gave me things that differ, lit my fire. And then I became this arrogant, condescending jerk because I got the key. I understand my Bible, and you don't understand your Bible, and you need to understand that Paul's the apostle and all this stuff. And we've made the point here, that merely is the key that opens the door to understanding your Bible. And once you open the door, what do you find inside? Identification, you know, all this epic grace truth stuff going on. And I can't stand the way I was when I was younger because I was so, it's something about truth, man. You get the truth and it just kind of get a strong reaction to it. And but it's the key that unlocks the understanding of Scripture. I love what she said there.
I agree with that, but, you know, knowledge puffeth up too, right? So if all you have is a head knowledge of right division and dispensational truth, I think there's a lot of people that struggle with that when they come to the knowledge of the truth on this stuff because they see how misguided they were beforehand.
All right. Hey, Brian, you want to give us the gospel? How does it take to get that free gift of eternal life? If you need any help, I got your back.
Well, thanks for having me on. It's been a good 2 hours. I appreciate it a lot. Is it normal for there to still be 45 people here the whole time?
Actually, the numbers are kind of low. Now that we're in the middle of summer, before summer, we were looking at 60, 70, 80.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah. But once we get into the doldrums of summer, the numbers are way, way different. So we were doing really, really well before summer got here.
People got other stuff to do, I suppose, in the summer. But anyway, the gospel is that God loves you and Christ died for your sin. And
Amen.
He shed his blood for you on the cross and was buried to prove that he was dead. And he rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. And he's ready and willing to give eternal life to anybody who trusts in the finished work of his son, who stops relying on their religious performance, their ability to make God happy with them, their law-keeping, whatever other thing they think they have to do to earn their way into heaven, and just rely and fall back and trust exclusively on what Christ has done for you. And it's really simple. Just trust the finished work of Christ. His death, burial, resurrection is the only payment for your sin. And trust him today before it's everlasting too late.
I love the way you end that too, and I might steal that someday. How about a word of prayer? Heavenly Father. Father, how grateful we are for the simplicity of the gospel that Brian articulated, for his ministry and his family and the church family in Michigan. I love these saints, Father. I love the way they rallied behind the Rosses these last couple of years, and I lift all of them up to you, and I pray, Father, that all these dear saints, including everybody in the live chat, everybody that's a member of this church, that they will all just continue to abound more and more in love. They will abound, that your love will abound in all of them, and that your love will abound in knowledge and judgment, that together as they just study your word, they will just continue to approve the things that are excellent. That they're, you know, embracing who they are in Christ, they will in their walks all be sincere without offense until the rapture happens.
Amen.
And I pray, Father, that just they will just continue to be filled with the fruits of your righteousness, which are by your Son. And that everything they say and do will just bring honor and glory to your praise and to the praise of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Love you guys. You tell Becky, I love that family too much. I can't wait to see you in July. You tell Becky we love her to death. And the son, your kids love them to death. All those saints up there at your church, I just love those people. And you take really, really good care of yourself. I loved having you on. So if you're ever bored, you actually have time and you just want to jump in, you tell me you and Jordan and David and a number, you guys are always free to jump in anytime you want. I love you. All right. Love you to death. And so you take really good care of yourself.
Thanks, Joel. Thanks everybody for being here.
All right, hang on for me, Brian. I'm going to end the broadcast. Hey, you guys, thanks for joining us. Have a truly, truly bad day. What's today? It's Friday. So we'll have some vintage messages tomorrow, and then Sunday we're going to have Jay Montero speaking for Sunday School, and then Pastor Hal is going to lead the main service. So it's going to be totally epic. Come on back. And don't miss Brian. Brian had a video he posted this morning. Check that out. And make sure you can stick with Brian in both the King James, the This Generation Forever study, and Galatians. He's totally rocking Galatians out. All right, take care, guys. Have a bad day. Bye-bye.
Bye.